And if you'd like to follow along with the antiphon in the beginning and the end of the chant, that is on the back of your outline, where you'll find the words to Colossians 3, 16 and 17. And so let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as we sing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is Psalm 24, and these are the words of God.
Founded it upon the seas
and established it upon the waters.
Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord,
or who may stand in his holy place?
He who has clean hands and a pure heart,
who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully.
He shall receive blessing from the Lord,
and righteousness from the God of his salvation.
This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him,
who seek your face.
Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors,
and the King of glory shall come in.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors,
and the King of glory shall come in.
Who is this King of glory?
The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son,
and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be,
age after age. Amen. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom,
teaching and admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that not only the majesty and beauty of this psalm would take deep root in our souls, but that the truth of this psalm, the truth of the ascended Messiah King, and the truth of his reigning victory would instruct us in the way that we view the world and our lives here. Instruct and empower us, we pray, by means of your word and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It is by faith that we see the things which cannot be seen. It is by faith that we hold fast to truths which do not always make sense and aren't always really revealed and obvious to us in the world in which we live, in the moment in which we live. Singing psalms is one of the ways by which we're both instructed and by which God's Spirit places into our hearts, into our heads, into our minds, and through that into our hands, the way that we live our lives, to live as people who believe things that can't be seen, are not revealed yet in obvious ways. One of the things that the Psalms reveal to us, and that this Psalm reveals to us, is that the Lord has won the battle. That Jesus Christ has won the battle, and we live as people. We are to live as people who enjoy the victory and walk in that victory, as opposed to a people who wonder whether or not God will win, wonder whether or not Jesus has conquered or will conquer. And what has to happen is you have to be careful when you go to the Word of God, that you don't go to the Word of God on the one hand and then with the local current events newspaper on the other hand and try to bring those two together, because what is declared oftentimes from the Word, while it is going to be revealed, and while it is being revealed, Christ's lordship over all, I mean, for goodness sake, what are you doing here this morning if Christ is not conquering? He has conquered you. He has conquered yours. He has brought you before his throne, and you know he's in the midst of still conquering you as you come and you confess your sins and you let the Word take hold of you and change you. But we don't see that necessarily in the world all around us at the moment. And so it's good to come to the Word and ask God for eyes of faith rather than trying to wrestle through figuring out how these things fit at the moment in the midst of current events, yours personally or the world's around us. It's, with that in mind, it's in some ways easier to say this. There is nothing schismatic about Christianity. For the claims of Christ are over the entire world, whether the world recognizes it or not. You see, we're not declaring a gospel to the world that if the world would be so good as to receive the truth of that gospel, then things will go in one way for the world. And if they don't, then things will go another way for the world. Now, that happens in short segments of history and in short segments of historical circumstances. God brings blessing in the midst of obedience. He brings his chastisement and wrath and judgment in the midst of disobedience and rebellion. But in terms of where the story is going, in terms of where the story is going with regard to the lordship and kingship, the messiahship of Jesus Christ, what we need to understand is we are not proclaiming a simple invitation with an open-ended sense of possibilities. Jesus will be Lord of this world if you will only have him. What we need to understand instead is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in declaring that, we're not declaring some kind of schism, division between the world. That we are declaring one of several kinds of religious ways of looking at the world. There are many gods and many ways and many opportunities for people to find salvation. What we're declaring dogmatically is that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's the only way. And we should learn to do so unapologetically, not because we're trying to jam something down somebody's throats, but rather because we are declaring life from the dead. And who would not want to give life from the dead to those to whom they are proclaiming such truths? And so when we come with that mindset, Jesus is Lord, not would you like to make Jesus Lord, all of a sudden, Psalm 24, declarations from the Scripture of Christ's reign over the world begin to make sense. My eyes are opened. I begin to see things differently and live in a different way. We have to remember there's only one way to view the creating power, which Psalm 24 addresses, and the reigning power of God over his creation. There's only one way, and it is with great wonder and humility and thankfulness. That's what this Psalm of David proclaims. This Psalm is titled the Psalm of David. A reminder that when it's titled the Psalm of David, it does not necessarily mean that David composed it. Either David composed it or it was composed on his behalf for him. Sometimes some of the coronation psalms, maybe it may have been written at a time when David was being coronated or referring to his reign. But even in that way, they are still pointing to the greater David. They're pointing to, of course, Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in this psalm as well. The psalm begins with very familiar words, and I'll show you why they're familiar, but in just a moment. But also, they're familiar in the words, but not necessarily and immediately in the application of them as is used for us in the New Testament. It begins in verses 1 and 2 with, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Nothing here about the reign of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the ruler, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but far before that, with regard to the Creator King, with regard to the Creator thing, we are given all kinds of answers here, all kinds of declarations here. You have to ask yourself, as philosophers, as scientists, as naturalists, as those who study the world around them, you have to ask yourself, these questions will come to mind. Why does anything exist that exists? Why does anything exist that exists? Science often helps us to discover how it is that things are existing, or how it is in some ways that things are consistently going on. We can observe certain aspects of the nature of the things around us. But oftentimes what scientists try to do is go to the things themselves to determine why they exist. The Word of God declares to us in such a way that cannot be found, although it's declared in the creation world around us, while it's declared who it is that created, why it is that those things are created, is stated for us clearly throughout the Scriptures, like in Psalm 24, or like in Revelation chapter 4, where it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So he created all things that he might, through those things, receive glory and honor and praise. See, all things exist because God said they should exist. John writes in his gospel, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." So look at anything that's been created. From the smallest atom, from the smallest particle that you can find, to the greatest galaxy or universe that you can see, and what you see is something which God created, and had he not created it, it wouldn't be. It wouldn't be. Had Yahweh not declared it to be, it wouldn't have been. And so Genesis 1:1 declares this for us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why does anything exist that exists? Because God said so. Because God decreed that these things exist. Everything you see around you exists, is before us, only because God said so. Only because it was God's desire that exist. Now, go beyond that. Now, we also have to, you have to ask yourself, okay, so if he created the world, if he creates the world, have you ever noticed, I mean, have you ever actually thought about the fact that we have a world with a lot of water all around it, with deep, deep, deep caverns of water all around it? Why do we have dry, inhabitable places upon this earth? We know that we do. We can see volcanoes blow and earthquakes shake. We learn a little bit about how they shift and they move, but why? Why do those things exist? Why do you have ground to stand on? Why are you not, if you did exist, drowning in a moment in waters that cover the earth? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever climbed a mountain thinking, you know, if this mountain weren't above sea level, and there are great mountain ranges that are far deep under the water, have you ever wondered as you climbed up a mountain, were it not for the fact that this was above the sea, that this was somehow the sea was set aside, I'd be drowning, not standing several hundred or thousand feet above sea level. Why is it? Of course, the scientists will say, because of gravity. Or because of the volume of the water versus the density and the mass. And they'll give you all this, but the question still remains, why? Why are those things exist? Why are they in place in that way? And the Scriptures tell us, when the psalm singer is singing, he's singing with eyes of faith, and he says, "The earth is the Lord's," okay, "and all its fullness." The earth has been created, and everything that is in the earth, and the way the earth has been created, is all his. He established it, says, "the world and those who dwell therein." He has founded it. Here's what he did with the world. Here's what he's done with the earth. Here's what he's done with the land. It says in verse 2, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. There is land that is above the water because God has established it upon the waters. Now, where does he get that? It's interesting. Throughout the scriptures, that is the vision, that is the picture that is given to us about how we are to understand this created, inhabitable land that we have. For instance, let's just do a little Bible study together. Go back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1, and see God's intentions in the way that he creates. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Do you know, if God had not divided light from darkness, it wouldn't be divided in the way that we see. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." Here is why there is dry land, because of what took place on this day. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. If you go through the whole creation account, what you see, what the pattern that is given to us is this pattern of creation by division, creation out of ex nihilo, out of nothing, creation out of nothing, and then a dividing or a separating of something from something else, pointing to the idea of that and not the other thing, separateness, distinctiveness, and then a filling of those things, fullness that is brought forth, fruitfulness that is brought forth from those things which have been separated in particular ways. Well, the psalmist has thought about how God created dry land and how, because he created dry land, we have a place to live. And he sings about it. He sings about it in Psalm 24. He sings about it in Psalm 104. Turn there with me as well. Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is another praise, particularly with regard to God's work over all of creation, his bringing forth of all creation. I'm going to pick it up just in verse 5. He says this: "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. And you have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." The psalmist view, the biblical view of the work of what we might call natural laws in the world, is the work, actually, what we see, what is happening before us, is God's word has been spoken, and his word, his creative word and his providential word resounds. It goes forth and remains. And because God says it, it is the way that it is. Behind any consistent, what we might call normal ways that things are, is God's echoing voice saying, "Thus it shall be." That is the why. That is the answer to the why things are the way they are with regard to creation. Now, then, of course, the question always comes up: well, how did he do that? So he spoke the word, but how did he do that? There's at least a hint we get from the book of Job that says, "You don't know, and you're not going to know. Your brain's a little bit too small to understand all the intricacies about how I did this." Job 38, turn there for just a moment. Job 38. So as Job is corrected by the Lord here, he turns and speaks about just this aspect of creation and about about the waters. Job 38, verse 4 through 11. This is the Lord speaking out of a whirlwind to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? Why is it that things, why does anything exist that exists? Because God has declared that that is what will exist. How is it that they exist? By the word of God. And by the word of God in such a way that is far beyond our comprehension, although he reveals to us much of how it is, and invites us to explore and learn and like him, take from the earth and be image bearers of him, taking dominion, creating, using for good and for glory the things of the earth. We learn by imitating him, and so we study aspects of how he does it, but ultimately and finally, we don't understand, we don't know why it is that God has, or how it is that God has accomplished all that he has accomplished in creation. Existence exists, the world exists, its fullness exists, those who dwell exist because God declared it to be so. Not only because God declared it to be so, but here's what's even more important. It exists because and continues to exist today, and you can have faith that it will exist tomorrow in the same way because God declares and continues to declare. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, in describing the reign, rule, the majesty, the dominion of Jesus Christ, talks about how it is that we can, in essence, understand, have faith, and rest in the fact that things remain and continue with regard to his creation in the same way. We can get up and give thanks that once again, there's still gravity here this morning. It's a good thing. Well, it's not some inanimate activity or power that's going on. It is emanating forth by the declared and being declared word of God. So that in Colossians 1, verse 15, we hear these words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Actually, verse 18 really drives us towards the second part of Psalm 24. Up to 17, what we see is that in Christ, in God, he is before all things. He's in front of all things. He's in charge of all things. He has not... distanced himself from those things. He is before all things, and in him all these things consist, adhere, remain, continue. This is why they exist, because Christ, because God. That's why these things are before us. Now, what's the point? What's the point? Back to Psalm 24 for just a moment. Want you to fly around here a little bit this morning. It's good to see how this all kind of applies in different ways. So back in Psalm 24, what we see is this declaration of the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. God has rights to the creation by right of being the creator. The rights of the creator over the creation are necessarily absolute. So in the declaration of the gospel, in the declaration of who it is that we believe in, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, what we are beginning with, where we're starting, is we're declaring we know the author. We know him by name. We know the Creator, and because He's the Creator, He has the copyrights. He has the rights. He has the rights to those things and all things before there's any bowing to Jesus Christ as Savior. Just by right of creation, everything owes its allegiance, its full and complete allegiance to the Creator God. It doesn't exist without Him. It doesn't continue without Him. If you want to rebel against Him, you have to, in essence, as someone has once said, you have to, in essence, climb up into His lap so that you can get close enough to wave your arms wildly at Him and declare before Him, you don't exist, you are not God, you are not Lord. And you have to use air that He gave you and vocal cords that He created and arms and muscles and sinews that He has tied together and keeps together. You have to use a brain that continues to function in by means of particular logical ways in order to render the argument before God that you hate Him and that you don't believe He exists and that you refuse to bow the knee to the one who created every living cell in your being. Now, anybody who even just gets that part of it realizes what foolishness it is to deny the godishness of God. To deny the creator rights of our King. The rights of this Creator over creation are absolute. They are necessarily absolute by definition of who He is. Now, we don't live in a world that talks like that at all. Evolutionism wants to deny this, and they want to deny this because fallen man, once we fell in Adam in the garden, what we fell away from was an immediate, regardless of anything else that's going on, I immediately begin by bowing the knee and worshiping and calling God my Lord. And then everything else that comes forth from that is, of course, is things by His providence, by which I walk before Him and present everything before Him. Wanting to get away from that, wanting to run from that, rebel from that, mankind finds himself fallen. And once we're fallen, what we want to do is we want to deny those rights to the Creator because those rights extend to over us. We don't want those rights extended over us. We want to be our own God. We want to be our own judge. We want to be our own autonomous creators, creating for ourselves our own gods, fashioning our own gods, our own idols, and worshiping them. It's interesting. Mankind can't avoid being a worshiper. We always are worshiping. Look at any culture, look at any individual, and you will find that individual or that culture is always bowing the knee to some idol. It's built into us. We can't stop it. But when we bow to that idol, and that idol is, and it's an idol, it's not Jehovah. What we're doing is we're following by nature our father Adam in our refusal to acknowledge God. And more importantly, and this is interesting, is we're following in Adam's neglect of and refusal to give thanks to God for all things. To give thanks to God as the giver of all things. There's nothing more ugly than an ungrateful child. There's nothing more ugly than a child who you give, this is what a spoiled brat looks like. You give them and you give to them and you give to them and they don't acknowledge that it came from you and they have no thankfulness at all towards you. Well, that's a description of mankind, not acknowledging nor giving thanks to the Creator who has given them all things, every breath they take. This is what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 1. He's describing how this whole creation rights that Yahweh has been turned on its head, has been rebelled against by mankind. When he writes in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, so they refused to give thanks, and they refused to acknowledge God. Then, professing themselves to be wise autonomously on their own, they became fools. What's interesting now is how Paul describes the direction of the fall in terms of the worship. Worship continues, but look where it goes. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. It's interesting, as I was looking at that, I thought that we actually see, we can even see this decline that's mentioned in verse 23. Pagans used to believe in man-like gods. It used to, today, to say you believe in Zeus, to say you believe in some Greek god or Roman god, would be laughable. To declare that you believe in some god who looks like a man, just really big and throws rocks down from some big hill down on men, people would go, oh, that's ridiculous. How could you believe in such a thing? Don't you know how we were created? We came from crawling things. Creepy crawly things. We came from teeny little cells in some primordial goo. What are you talking about? We came from some man-looking gods. That's ridiculous. That's a joke. We came from crawling things. Do you know, someday on this earth, people will laugh at that. Worlds, nations will laugh at that, just like they would laugh if we said, we believe in Zeus. I mean, we really, really do. We're writing books on it, and we're teaching all the kids, and we have this curriculum all based upon how it was this god, and then it was this goddess, and all these things happened, and that's the way all things came together and how the world is held together and where it's going. That would never make it through the public school board of trustees. Never. But if you say we came from little creepy crawly things, some primordial goo, they tell you it's absolute scientific fact. Put their stamp of approval on it, and here we go. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Paul uses those two verses and gives a wonderful freeing interpretation of this verse when he's talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I love letting the New Testament be my commentary on the old. 1 Corinthians, if you'd like to turn there, chapter 10, verses 25 through 31, shows us at least one application of what we are to understand with regard to these absolute necessary rights that God has over all of creation. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and the city of Corinth is filled with idols, pagan temples, grotesque worship rituals. Okay? Part of those grotesque worship rituals would have included sacrificing of animals, which then the meat would have been offered up before these idols, before these statues, after which that meat is then sold in marketplaces. Christians, many of them Gentiles, who are coming out of these evil and wicked practices, know exactly what's going on in those pagan temples. They know the debauchery, the sin, the wickedness that is going alongside the slaughter of these animals, and they see the sale price on the meat that's offered in the marketplaces from these animals that have been sacrificed. And there's a discussion going on amongst Christians. As I paint that picture, you could imagine that discussion going on, couldn't you? Is it right for us to go to that store and purchase that meat which has been sacrificed to an idol? You'd have to understand, and in that sacrificial ritual, there would have been all kinds of immorality, all kinds of debauchery, all kinds of blasphemy that would have taken place. And now this meat is sitting there and it's being offered to be purchased. Paul says, go ahead. Help yourself. Buy it. Broil it. Grill it. Eat it. Give thanks to God for it. It hasn't been bothered by all the foolishness. That's what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll pick it up in verse 25. Well, yes, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, well then do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So he goes into a description, and I'm not going to spend that much time talking about the not eating it for conscience sake, except just to say this. Because everything is clean, because in one sense all these things are lawful, when you partake of something which is lawful, you never do it in isolation. You always do it in fellowship with the rest of the body. And there oftentimes there is a greater right than being right. You might be absolutely correct that it's completely fine for you to enjoy a glass of wine. But if the person that's sitting right next to you has battled his whole life, watched his parents die in drunkenness, battled his whole life in drunkenness, and he right now has just come to faith and is dealing with all of that, and he looks at you and says, you offer him a glass too, and he says, you know, that's the time when you say, that's the time when you say, you know, let me put the bottle away. We don't need to worry about that. For the earth is the Lord's and fullness thereof. What does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the alcohol. There's nothing wrong with the meat that was sacrificed to the idols, but I love you, and I'll defer to your particular needs in this particular situation for conscience sake, for the sake of the weaker brother. But behind all of that is this declaration. The declaration is, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all Christ's. He already has complete dominion over it all. It doesn't matter if someone else rises up and says, oh no, this is actually some other god's now. You know, we don't have to say, you know, all the earth is the Lord's except Mecca, because you know Mecca's all us. No, Mecca is under the rule and reign of God who created Mecca. That dirt that they stand on, that dirt that they kneel before, that dirt that they build up their mosques, that they build up their places of worship. Who made that dirt? Allah? It's not like it's an option. Well, you can say it, you know, we can say it that Allah made it, or we can say that Jehovah made it. No, there's no option. One's right and one's wrong. For goodness sakes, let's deal with reality. They didn't both do it. So who is it? Well, the earth is the Lord's. Mecca is the Lord's. That dirt is the Lord's. He made it. He has rights to it. And that's the point that is being made in the first two verses of Psalm 24 and in this declaration. There isn't a spot of ground that God has lost rights over. He owns it all. Not only does he own it all and own you by right of creation, but then he goes on to describe how he owned you in a double sense as well, by right of redemption. And so he gives us two more stanzas. First one, verses 3-6, is really broken up into two parts, just verse 3 and 4 just to begin with. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now in this beautiful, again, poetic stanza, the psalm singer makes clear that no one can stand before God by his own holiness, because he has none, and no one is saved without holiness. That's 5 and 6, really. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. We're told in many places that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. For instance, in Hebrews 12, verse 14. But throughout the scriptures, what we have an idea is that God, who has ascended to this holy hill, who is on top of this holy hill, God who reigns over holy hills. Hills and mountains are always places of the reign of the king throughout the scriptures. The land is oftentimes thematically throughout the scriptures, the land is the place of where the friends are, where the people of God are. The sea is where the enemies of God are. The sea is where the Gentiles are. If you have that in mind and you go through the scriptures, what you see is the land being brought forth and reigning above the seas, and God reigning over the top of the greatest hill of that land. Now, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may go up there? Because we're a fallen people now, we are not allowed up that hill of the Lord because we don't have clean hands and a pure heart. What are we to do? And the psalm begins to deal with this issue. So that the holiness that we are required to have is a holiness we don't have, but a holiness that is required in order for us to be there. It's no one is saved without having that kind of holiness, and no one has that holiness by which they may be saved. That holiness is identified here with four characteristics. First of all, it says this one has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. You know, one of the things I want you to notice is that the God of the Old Testament was never interested in only outward ceremony, nor is he today. But oftentimes people think when they look at the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, they think that all God cared about in the Old Testament was whether or not people were going through some kind of ritual, and then he would let them into his presence. But God never was interested in only the flesh being circumcised. He from the beginning has declared to the people of God that your hearts must be circumcised. He never just wanted clean hands, ceremonially clean hands, or somebody who's going through just the right motions before him. He has always declared and desired hearts before him that were pure. And that's a real problem. Because a lot of times what you can do even today is make yourself look pretty clean on the outside. Here you are. Looking pretty good, sitting at church, coming to church again, read your Bible, you're going through your duties, you're doing what you're supposed to do, but inside you know, and sometimes nobody else knows, you're chafing at God. You hate him. You hate what he's done for you. You hate what he's doing for you. You hate the circumstances he's put you in. You hate him. But you can't ascend to the holy hill then. Because the only ones that can ascend before him into his presence, into his glory, into his majesty, are those who have both a clean hands and a pure heart. Those clean hands, and it flips the other way as well. So pure hearts are not enough either. Oh, just deep down in my heart, I love Jesus. It doesn't really matter what I'm doing on the outside. There's the other sin we always fall into. Well, no, really, I know that I said those things to you, but I didn't really mean them. Oh, yes, you did. Oh, and if I'm doing all these activities, if I'm following the temptations and lusts of my flesh, it doesn't really matter because deep down in my heart, I'm devoted to God. Well, the problem is that we're required to have pure hearts and clean hands in order to come into his presence. Pure devotion to God, our Lord, who is Lord over all, requires not offering up any part of one's life to an idol or to vanity. And so it says, he who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, or he's not lifted up his soul to a vain, empty thing, to vanity. And in addition, truth must come forth from the lips of the one who seeks to dwell on the mountain of truth. God hates liars. God hates liars and calls the devil the father of lies and deceit. So what are we to do? Because in Adam, we all fell from our position of vice regency, of being up in the mountain with God, of being righteous and being right with God. We all fell, and we continue in our nature by ourselves to fall. Blessed fellowship with Yahweh on his holy hill is something we cannot access. We cannot climb that mountain. We can't get up there. But holiness, righteousness, salvation, and blessing has been bestowed upon those who are in the second Adam, the righteous and holy one. Listen again to verses 3 and 4 and don't think of yourself, but instead think of the new Adam. Think of what Jesus did. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Adam didn't. Adam is not able to, and all those in Adam are not. But the second Adam did. The second Adam's obedience provided him the ability to ascend that holy hill. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, refused even for the gift from the devil of all the nations, refused to take them by bowing down and worshiping Satan, refused to disobey his God and his Father in any aspect, and lived a perfect, obedient life before him. He never spoke a lie, only spoke the truth. Now, God, Jesus, did that. And this is why it's important to understand our covenantal connection to Christ, which is like our covenantal connection to the first Adam. Adam fell, and when Adam fell, we, because we are his people, fell in him. And it's manifest in the way we live, but it starts first. We're first sinful by nature, and then we sin. Jesus Christ is declared the Son of God with power in his resurrection, and those who are buried with him in death die to that old nature, that old Adamic nature that is by nature sinful, and are raised in a new life, a life which lived obediently before God. And so covenantally in Christ, we ascend, we go up with him. We are given, we are granted, it is imputed to us that righteousness which is his. So the thing to keep in mind is the order of verses 3 and 4 and then verses 5 and 6 is not an order of verse 3 and 4, when you accomplish that, then you get verses 5 and 6. Rather, what's happening is saying, who is it that is looks like 3 and 4? It is the ones who have received verses 5 and 6. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Holy people don't need to be saved. Unholy people need to be saved. Dirty people need to be cleaned. Blasphemous people need to have their tongues changed. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. So it's not that doing verses 3 and 4 bring forth 5 and 6. Rather, it is those who are doing those two verses reveal that they have been blessed from the Lord and have received righteousness from the God of their salvation. Now, many people, to help get a picture of this psalm in mind, many believe this psalm harkens back to the return of the ark to Jerusalem, recorded in 2 Samuel 6, where David danced in great joy. Finally, God had established a king on the throne. He wasn't a king like Saul. He was a king. He was King David, a man who had a heart after God, whose heart was devoted to God. And so as David brings the ark now back to Jerusalem, and as it ascends up into Jerusalem, the ark, representing the very presence of God, where God would dwell, being brought up into Jerusalem, David dances and sings with joy in this ascension. And what you see in that is that the ark is going forth before David, and then David is following up. Humanity is following the work that God himself was doing. And David, as king, brings forth his people into Jerusalem to be in the presence of Yahweh now. And the reason that fits with here with Psalm 24 is because everything that's connected to all of the rituals, in order for you to go before that ark, only the high priest once a year could actually go into the Holy of Holies and be before the presence of God before that ark. But even before that, all of the other sacrifices that take place are sacrifices which point to not our own righteousness being offered to God, but the substitution of someone else's righteousness. So you had to have a perfect lamb. You had to have a clean sacrifice. It had to be the first fruits. It had to be the best that was offered to the Lord, because this one would be your substitution. So a substitutionary atonement, an ascension in that sacrifice of the believer in the clean sacrifice, and then a recreation and reconciliation with God through his work in and through his high priest on behalf of his people. That's all in the people's mind as they're enjoying and celebrating David bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. Because David is going into Jerusalem with the ark, we are able to go with him. And all that the ark represents in terms of all the ceremony behind it, the substitutionary atonement, and the ascension up to God, points to the fact that we are able to ascend into that holy hill only because God has saved us, only because God has provided a way. And so the psalm singer also finds fulfillment, not by just looking back or presently with the work that David was doing, but also looking forward, because all of those sacrifices, all of those ceremonies are fulfilled, actually fulfilled, really fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension on our behalf before him. And so at the end of verse 6, it says, Selah. Now, if you're a musician, what you're thinking is, and you're looking at the words, what you're thinking is, we got to have a buildup here. Because this is it. You realize all that we just said is going to take place, all that we are going to see. And so you have this musical buildup. I think Selah's this kind of musical moment of meditation and getting preparation for the next thing. What's going to happen because these things are true. Verse 7 through 10, declare it. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Can I help you with one of the images here that sometimes I got mixed up on for a long time listening to? Lift up your heads, O you gates. Are we talking about people? Are we talking about gates? Which is it? And I think really he's referring to the heads or the tops of gates in the great battlements, in the great walls of a city that was protected. There would be gates. And there'd be big, strong gates that would be lifted up by a pulley system, and so this huge gate would just go up, right? On the top of the gate would be the emblem of the city, or the face of a monster that would scare the people. There'd be a head of the king, possibly. There'd be some image that would be on the top of that, and so lifting up the heads, O you gates, is opening the gates. And lifting, and when the gates were lifted up high, when these tall gates were lifted up high, then the even if you were far away, you could see the gates were open still, because I can see the head of the gate. It's been lifted up. Let's go. We can go in because the gates are open. Lift up your heads, O you gates, is what's being declared here. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. That's what's being declared. The gates of heaven were lifted up when the God-man, Jesus Christ, the King of glory, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Until the one who had obediently followed his Father all the way to the end, rose from the dead, there was never a man who went through the gates. The gates had never been lifted up. There wasn't one who could ascend to the hill of the Lord. There was not one who had clean hands and a pure heart. There was not one who had not lifted up a soul to an idol. There was not one who had not sworn deceitfully. There was no one. No one, no man was in heaven. No man had ascended into the holy hill. There wasn't a single man. But man was supposed to be reigning with God. What was going to happen? How was this going to be solved? Jesus, the Son of God, is sent by the Father. He lives a perfect life, and now the angels declare as he comes forth before heaven in his ascension, lift up your heads, O you gates, for the King of glory comes. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? And then in verse 8, you should understand, it is, again, it's not just simply the Lord. It is the Lord's name, Yahweh. I am who I am. The self proclaiming, self-existing, self-sustaining, omniscient, omnipotent one. The King, the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Again, the announcement is made. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. A new humanity follows with Christ because a new humanity was established. And authority lost to the first Adam was given to the new head. This King of glory is strong and mighty. He is mighty in battle. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross because he lost. He didn't die on the cross because he gave it a good effort, his best effort that he could. And if people would only just respond to him, but of course they're not going to, and the world is going to be lost. No. When he suffered on the cross, he suffered for his people. And all of the terminology that Christ uses with regard to suffering for his people is terminology that speaks of the reconciliation of the world. of bringing forth men from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation, of nations being given to this reigning one because he asked for them and because he accomplished his great work. This is a huge throng. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has conquered the devil. He has conquered Hades. Spurgeon writes these words, Blessed be God, the gates have never been shut since. The open gates of heaven invite the weakest believer to enter. The gates did not go up, Jesus went in, and then wham, they slammed shut. Because Jesus did not die nor rise in isolation. He died with us dying in him. He rose from the dead with us being raised in him. He died as a head. He died as a covenant head, as our covenant leader. Now, Paul has this in mind, this unending, when this open gate and this unending reign of the church with Jesus Christ in heaven. Turn with me to one more passage, to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, you need your eyes open to see who you are, to see what you've been given. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him, having ascended, at his right hand in the heavenly places. The gates are open. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then let your eyes drop down to chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, in other words, even when we could not ascend into the holy hill, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now many of you get that. Many understand that I've been granted life in Christ. But listen, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, now he's writing to Ephesians who are alive, who are in Ephesus, and he says, this is what Christ has done for you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now I want you to think of the context of all that we've just said about the reign of Jesus Christ as the King over all the earth, and listen to verse 10. This is your calling, because it's Christ's calling. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When you consider, what that simply means is this. Everything you're doing, everything you are called to do, you are doing as kings, as royalty, on behalf and in Christ, from the heavenly places, extending out into all of the earth. As we gather together in the first day of the week, We are ascending with him. We are brought together with him. He declares who we are, and then we go forth as those who have been anointed by him, as those who have been empowered by him to do the rule of the church, to do the rule of the body of Christ over all of the earth. And what are we to tell the earth? We're not to tell the earth that we have one God, one option if you'd like to choose. You know, we don't get to put up one pavilion amongst a number of pavilions where people can kind of go down like you go at a state fair and choose which food you'd like. Do I want to follow this God or do I want to follow that God? We don't join in that kind of thing. What we're declaring is that God, our God, Yahweh, he's the God over all of those pavilions, all of those other gods, all of those other nations. He created it all, and it's his, and his son, the Father's son, has opened the gates. And he's bringing forth from the dead life. And he's making clean that which was unclean. And he's restoring his new creation. He's bringing forth his new creation that will bring glory and honor to him forever and ever. Now think of the celebration of the heavenly hosts when Jesus was announced as born and lying in a manger. A multitude of heavenly hosts that were singing glory to God in the highest. Imagine the unending song of praise in heaven and over the earth as myriads of angels sing Psalm 24. And keep singing Psalm 24. Why do they keep singing? Because he keeps the gates open. Because he rules over all of heaven and earth. Because he is the Savior of the world. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness twice. First, by rights of creation. Second, by rights of redemption and conquest. Okay, what does this mean? Quickly, a couple of thoughts to think about. Why does this matter for the rest of my life, the rest of my week? First of all, if this is true, what it means is that there is not a non-religious moment in your life. There's nothing that you do that is not connected to the full and complete lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. You don't go do church and then go do secular things. I remember talking one time to a believer who said, well, I don't really think about what I do in this area of my life. I think she was talking about watching movies. I don't really think about what I'm doing in this part of my life. That's the secular part of my life. What? What? No, he's Lord over everything. You have to think with the mind of Christ over everything because everything is his and he has lordship over everything. It means that we worship on the first day of each new week. Why do we do this? It's because God raised Jesus on the first day of the week. We worship, we celebrate Easter, Resurrection Sunday, every new week, every Lord's Day. But what it helps us to remember, why God said it this way is, he didn't tell you, come and worship me at the beginning of the week, and then the rest of the week you do whatever you want to do. Because I'm not Lord of that. I'm not Lord of what you're doing over there and those other things. I'm only Lord here for just a few minutes. And then that's it. We worship him the beginning of the week because we are declaring to him that he's Lord over the whole week. We offer our tithes and offerings, the first fruits. We offer him the first fruits. Why do we do that? We offer him the first fruits because what we are acknowledging is that he is Lord over all of our fruit. He's Lord over all of our increase. It's all his. Our time, our talents, our treasures, our resources, our relationships, everything is the Lord's. And we remind ourselves of that and declare that to him as we offer to him our first fruits. It means that his lordship extends over every aspect of his creation, all principalities, all nations, all relationships. Oh, you can go in a million directions with this. It means that we love God, and it means we love our neighbors. Now, how is this connected? Our brothers, our sisters, and it means we love our enemies because they all, in every situation we come into, we're always in the circumstance where by word and deed, we are to declare that Jesus is Lord here as well. And we are to extend words of life and words of grace and words of reconciliation. We must declare that everyone must render allegiance to the Lord. Every knee shall bow. It means, going back to our antiphon that we've been singing each Lord's Day now, it means that after we let the Word of God dwell in us richly, and after you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, that then, having done that, which is what we have done here, that then, and this is where it goes in Colossians, this is where it goes after this, that then, whatever you do, wherever you go, whoever you see, whatever the circumstance, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you see that? You're doing exactly the opposite of what fallen man would not do. You render honor to whom honor is due, to the Lord Jesus, who's creator over all, and you give thanks in whatever you're doing. God has created it all. He has redeemed it all. He is providentially over it all. He's Lord. And the wonderful thing is that he's a good Lord. And amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, none of us lift up clean hands or a pure heart of ourselves, only because of the gift of your Son, his death and resurrection, and the faith that imputes that righteousness to us, all gifts to us. Are we able to hear you, respond to you, love and obey you, and call upon you? Well, we call upon you now to extend the crown rights of Jesus Christ over all this nation and the world. And we call you to do this in the strong name of Jesus, our King and Lord. And amen.